Well, it's good to see everybody out here early. I'm going to just be honest. This is not early, okay? Like, I have been in churches around the country. This is the latest church I've ever been to. 11 o'clock, really? I mean, I was usually out of church and had lunch by the time we start church here. So I just throw that out there. Appreciate you for getting up early for once. Way to go. Let me offer a little bit of a challenge about Pumpkin Fest. I'll share a little bit of a story. Yesterday, I woke up yesterday, and the last thing I wanted to do was spend 6 hours here on a Saturday at Pumpkin Fest. I'll just be honest with you. Maybe you can relate with that, where you know you have to go do something and you don't want to do it. That was me. When Keith gave me the schedule of when the staff was going to be here and I got 3 to 9, I was not happy. But here's the other reality. Like, it was a great time. And I think you find that that's true. When you know there's something you need to do, especially church-related, there's something special about church that you know you have to do something for church and you don't want to do it. And then you go and you're like, man, that was a blessing. Why did I ever not want to do that? That would be, you know, do you feel guilty yet? Good. Because I rarely use guilt as a motivator. But we do need some help today. Thankfully, it wasn't crazy yesterday because Cody and I were kind of running the show. Thankfully, we had some other people that stuck around, and it wasn't too busy. But we talk about wanting to connect with the community. You never know where those connections can lead. Yesterday, for instance, Sergey, you know, had an opportunity with a coworker or someone he found out works at the same company. It's like, I think I've seen that guy on the bus. Who knows where that could lead down the road, right? And for greater conversations, etc. You just don't know what God could do. So if you're one of those people that like, yeah, maybe I should do it, well, follow the leading of the Spirit. Don't follow your feelings. That's what I tell my kids, right? Don't live by your feelings, yet we adults do it so well, and we live by how we feel. And so if you have any time today to just even be there and just see people coming and the opportunities that you might have, let me encourage you that way. Well, take your Bibles. Let's get back into the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7. And Kevin led us this morning through the reading of Scripture in verses 36. We're actually going to end on 50. I'll comment next week on chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and how profound those are, even though they might seem like something to pass over. But we're going to look at the story that we have in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7 down to verse 50. That's on page 811. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning. One of the things that I'm currently working on as a pastor is putting together a series of resources for our church, resources to help you with discipleship, resources to help you disciple one another and be involved in one another's lives. For example, I would call them the kind of the go-to resources to help people grow in their spiritual life. So if you have somebody in your life that God brings into your life, or somebody in the church that you start to get to know, and you're like, I'm not sure if they're a Christian, or they're, you know, maybe they are a brand new Christian. This is a great resource that you could sit down over the course of 8 weeks, once a week over 8 weeks, to go through and make sure that they understand what the Bible says about faith and salvation and what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a good idea of that. Or somebody who needs some basic grounding in what the Scriptures teach in doctrine, here's the resource that we'd recommend and we encourage you as a church to go through. So hopefully over the next few years, you'll know what those resources are, and also we're designing some CLC classes to be able to help train you to use those resources in the lives of other people. One of the resources that I think is extremely valuable, it's the one that I have up here called the Gospel-Centered Life. A few years back, we as a church went through a Gospel-Centered Life in our growth group. Now, we've had so many new people, many of you have not gone through that just because of how things are. But it's one of those resources I find myself constantly going back to, even for my own soul. And I really recommend it as I challenge people about what does it mean to have a framework for basic Christian living. I mean, if you want to help somebody get grounded in how the gospel in particular should permeate day-to-day life, or maybe you need that in your own life, this is a phenomenal resource for that. As we went through it, I found that many who are in the growth group found the illustration that you're going to find on the screen very helpful. And in the resource, they basically argue, and I think correctly, that the essence of growing in the gospel is for us to grow in our awareness of the absolute holiness of God. The more you grow and understand the holiness of God, you'll also find that you're going to be growing and maturing as a Christian. So as you mature, you naturally understand more and more at greater depths the holiness of God. And vice versa, as you grow and understand the holiness of God in your life, you start to really grasp just how deep your sin really is. And so you have these two lines going where on the one hand, as you mature in Christ, you grow in your understanding of the holiness of God. And as you mature in Christ, you grow, that's the downward angle there, in your understanding of how deep your sin really is. I mean, we start by knowing we're sinners, but we grow in the Lord in understanding that just we had a surface level of that and how much sin really permeates more than we ever thought. And as a result, notice the cross. You grow in your appreciation for the cross. You realize how much Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for you. You understand that you are such a greater sinner and the holiness of God is so much bigger than you ever thought before, that what Christ bridged is beyond what I can even understand and comprehend as you continue to grow and how large that chasm is that Christ had to bridge. This is the process, quite frankly, of gospel growth that should take place in our lives and should be the norm. Should be the norm of the Christian life. But unfortunately, this isn't always the case, right? And sadly, many professing Christians, for the Christian life, it doesn't really seem like this at all. And so in the second chapter of the book, they talk about what Christians do and said. I'll put the quote up there. As these two lines diverge, the cross becomes larger in our experience, producing a deeper love for Jesus and a fuller understanding of his goodness. At least that's the ideal. But in reality, because of indwelling sin, we're prone to forget the gospel, to drift away from it, like a boat loosed from its moorings. That's why the Bible urges us not to be moved away from the hope held out in the gospel, Colossians 1:23, and to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. When we're not anchored in the truth of the gospel, our love for Jesus and our experience of his goodness become very small. We end up, as they say, shrinking the cross. And we have a tendency to shrink the cross, and this is how many of us live. We do it in one of two ways. We downplay maybe God's holiness through our performance, and we're really good at this. Where we are trying to do this or that, whether it's go to church or read my Bible, because I got to keep God happy with me. And so we perform the Christian life. We go to church and put on a good Christian show because we got to keep God happy with us. And that's the danger on the one hand. We'll shrink the cross at that point. The other is we downplay our sin through pretending that we are better people than we really are, pretending that whatever sin that is in our lives is really not that bad, especially compared, with other people and the things that they do and the things that they allow. And so what happens is we don't get real with anyone in the church, not even a few people. And so we don't talk about the real struggles that are going on in our parenting. We don't talk about the real struggles that are actually happening in our marriage or our purity struggles. We're not going to talk about those in the church because we're going to pretend that we got it all together. And we're good at that. And it's that second idea of pretending, of downplaying our sin, that this passage, this story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, is going to address quite pointedly for each one of us. This is a passage that, if we're paying attention to it, should speak to each one of us concerning how we view and look at our own sin in our lives. And if we're seeing Jesus the way that Luke would have us see Jesus, then I pray that at the end of this story, you'll see how amazing and how beautiful and lovely Jesus is as we understand how deep and disgusting and horrible our sin is. That's the effect that this story should have on each one of us. Now, what we're going to do as we look at this story is we're going to look through the narrative by the different people who are involved. There's three of them. There's three main characters that this story comes to us through. You have the woman, or we're going to identify as the sinner. And then you have the Pharisee, which we're going to identify as the self-righteous. And then Jesus, most importantly, who we're going to see is the Savior. But before we do that, let's look at the setting. So look at verse 36 to understand the setting of the story before us. It comes to us in verse number 36. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him, the Pharisee. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. So one of the Pharisees comes to Jesus and they're asking him, hey, would you come eat with me? It's interesting as you look at the book of Luke, one of the things that you could do on your own is study meals in the book of Luke, because meals are really important in the book of Luke. Some of the greatest truths that Jesus is going to teach us is while he's eating. That's one thing Baptists got right. You know, we got a lot of things wrong, but we eat a lot. So maybe we're getting it right. Right? And you're going to find that with Luke. He's eating a lot and he's talking a lot while he's eating and teaching us different things. We already saw that. Remember chapter 5, Jesus is invited into a feast with Levi and the sinners. And so we find Jesus eating with sinners and the Pharisees getting really upset. And we're getting taught from Jesus the value of reaching out to a sinful world, challenging us whether or not we have that type of mentality as Jesus, or whether we're like the Pharisees who think we're holier than everyone else and we shouldn't associate with them. And so already we're being challenged by Jesus at a meal. We're going to find him again in a Pharisee's home in chapter 11, eating a meal and teaching us. We're going to find him again in chapter 15, eating a meal with a ruler of the Pharisees, and once again, teaching us while he eats. So meals are really important in the book of Luke. And the meal that he's invited to is probably a significant meal. Because if you look at verse number 38 and what this woman does in verse 38, it's clear that Jesus is laying down while he's eating, which meant that it was a significant banquet of some sort. Normally, they would eat in that culture sitting like you and I would. But when they were laying down, when they would eat, like we find the disciples doing at an important meal, right, the Passover, it's a significant meal. So they would recline around the table, laying down, reaching in with one hand, resting on their elbow. I mean, that they're smarter than we are. That is the best way to eat, lying down. I mean, you can't get much more comfortable than that. And so that's what they're doing at this meal, which signifies, and even the translation, which might be an ESV translation. Did you read out of ESV? You did read out a newer version of the ESV. They say, they make a point, reclining, reclining, reclining. It's a significant thing. It's an important meal that Jesus is at. That's what's taking place. Now, look at verse 37 and 38 as we get introduced to the first character, the sinner, as it were, the sinner. Verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining, there's the right, reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So we're at a banquet type meal. Again, their culture's a little bit different. When we invite people over to a meal, we shut the door, and it's not customary to have people walking in when you eat. Would that would be quite awkward, right? But in that day and age, at a banquet-type meal, it was actually normal to have your door open and people walk in during a banquet-type meal. And they would sit in the back wall. They would stand in the back wall. Sometimes it was beggars hoping for scraps. Other times it was people just interested to see what type of meal is going on. Isn't that crazy? I think it's crazy when I read that that's what they did. But that's what they would do. So it was normal for someone to walk in while you were eating. And so this woman walks in and she finds her way in and no one's going, what are you doing here? At least initially, that was normal to have people walk in. So she finds herself against the back wall behind Jesus watching what's taking place at this meal. Verse 37. She had heard, look, she had heard and learned that Jesus was coming to this meal. And probably because there's a crowd following Jesus all the time where he went, she had found out why the crowd, oh, Jesus is here. And so she makes way, oh, he's at that. I'm going to go in and I'm going to see Jesus. So she goes in and she finds Jesus in verse 37. And she brings with her, verse 37, an alabaster flask of ointment, which was not a cheap item, a very expensive item. Either she had a lot of money to be able to buy it, which may give us an insight into what type of person she is, but we don't know. Or she inherited that. It was given to her as part of an inheritance because it's very valuable, the word that's used there in verse 37. This isn't cheap. And notice the description in verse 37. Behold, a woman of the city, and notice, Luke identifies what she's like. She's a sinner. She's from the city, and she's a known sinner. And people love to speculate as to what her reputation was to make her known as a sinner. Of course, verse 39, the Pharisee knew that she was a sinner, implying that everybody in town would have known that she was a sinner. And so a lot of pastors will say, look, she was a prostitute, right? She had to be a prostitute. Everybody in town knew her. And so then they read through that lens what's happening in verse 38, and they try to read into a lot of what's happening in verse 38. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know what type of sinner she was, right? Does it say? It doesn't tell us. And interestingly, most of the time, sinners in the book of Luke are associated with tax collectors. So she actually could have been a tax collector or associated with tax collectors, which in that culture in that day and age would have made her even more of a sinner in a Jewish mind than a prostitute. But we don't know. And guess what? Doesn't matter. What we do know is she was a sinner. And everybody knew she was a sinner. And Luke identifies her as such, as a sinner. And in verse 38, look what she does. Standing behind him at his feet. Now again, Jesus isn't sitting up. He's laying down. So his feet are exposed. And she weeping in verse 38. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So Jesus is laying down. She finds her way behind Jesus in the dining room, and she's weeping. Weeping to the point where she's able to wet his feet and wipe his feet with her hair. And she kisses his feet and anoints his feet with ointment. Now, of course, this must have been shocking to all who were around. And of course, if you think she was a prostitute, and a lot of preachers spend a lot of time saying this, they talk about how what she's doing here was sexual impropriety to those around. And I've quite frankly, I've heard pastors make a lot of bold statements about how immodest this was with her hair being down. But in that culture and in day and age, just so you know, if she was married and her hair was down, that would have been a big deal. But Greek, Roman culture, women wore their hair down, and there's evidence that even some Jewish people who were not married, Jewish women, would wear their hair down at times. And so sometimes you hear this preached, and I'm only saying this because we live in a YouTube age where you can hear everything preached, probably not for your benefit. But anyways, You know, and you hear some salacious comments that are made here about what's going on, that Jesus was okay with the situation, which would have made all of us blush. That's not the case at all. All right? We don't know that. Don't read more into it than what it says. But very much the fact that she's weeping at Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair, today would be shocking. Right? And was shocking at that time. Why would this woman do that, anointing his feet with this ointment? Now, of course, we know what's coming because we just read it. But if you were there, it would have been jarring. And that's exactly what the next character is doing. In verse 39, we find out how shocking it is and how offensive to him it was that Jesus is allowing this woman to do that. To begin with, she interrupts the banquet feast, which you should not do. You might be there, but you can't interrupt. Well, verse 39, the second the character we have here, the self-righteous, the Pharisee. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to who? Notice, himself. He's speaking to himself. We all speak to ourselves. It's very dangerous. If this man were a prophet, is what he says to himself, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. The Pharisee is obviously very uncomfortable with what's going on. And he tells himself, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would have known what's going on here. And he's probably thinking in terms of clean and unclean. This woman was unclean. She's clearly a sinner. And if Jesus was truly a prophet, he would have known who she was and what she's doing. If he was a prophet, he would have avoided being contaminated by this woman and this woman's sins. Now, we've already seen, though, this is what makes Jesus amazing. Somebody who's unclean touches Jesus, what happens? Jesus cleanses the unclean rather than the other way around. But it doesn't mention any of that that's going on here. But you can sense in verse 39 this air of superiority that the Pharisee has as he makes this statement to himself, as he looked down on this woman because of who she is. And I'm probably, maybe I'm speculating, he probably was tempted to look at Jesus down. I look down on Jesus a little bit for what's going on here, for allowing this to take place, allowing this type of woman, who we all knew is a sinner, to do that. Well, let's go now to the third main character in verse number 40, the Savior, or Jesus. Jesus is going to correct his thinking and our thinking about this situation and challenge us as well. Look at verses 40 through 50. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon. So now we know that the Pharisee here is named Simon. And Simon had just articulated to himself, if Jesus was a prophet, he knew what sort of woman this would be, right? If he really was a prophet, he would know. And even though he never says those words aloud, look at how Luke words it in verse number 40. Jesus, what? Answering an unspoken statement that Simon just made, questioning if Jesus was a prophet. You think Jesus is a prophet? You think he's greater than a prophet? He knew. He speaks. Could you imagine that? Right? There's always like movies where people can read people's thoughts, and it's surprising when they read your thoughts. Can you imagine how much surprising this would have been as Jesus answers Simon about something he never even brings up, and he speaks directly to Simon in verse number 40. And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher, which means, again, Simon respected Jesus at some level to call him a teacher. And then Jesus has a story for him. He has a story he needs to share with Simon. In verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, just to give you perspective, a denarii was about a day's wage of a soldier. So if we were to understand it that way, you had somebody who owed a couple of months' worth of debt, and then you have somebody else who owes almost 2 years' worth of debt. Significant difference between the two. That's the picture in verse number 41. And notice in verse number 42. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Notice, both debts get canceled. Neither of them could pay. The one could not pay a couple of months. The other one could not pay almost 2 years' worth of debt. And then he asks the question. Here's the point. Notice the question. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answers, verse 43. Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. I mean, this makes sense, right? Of course, the one who's been forgiven more would be that much more grateful for the forgiveness they received, right? You could picture this. You could understand this. It makes sense. And Jesus, in verse 43, affirms this. He says, you've judged rightly. But you notice, as we continue, Jesus isn't sharing a little story for a little story's sake. He's trying to illustrate what's taking place here with the sinful woman doing something so objectionable in that culture in that time, and even in our culture in our time would have been objectionable. And so notice in verse 44, he turns to the woman. Now, who is he speaking to? Simon. But he turns to the woman to get all our attention on this woman. In verse 44. And he talks to Simon, and notice what he says. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. But she has anointed my feet with ointment. What a contrast. No normal etiquette at that time. It wasn't required that you would do these things, but it was understood that if you would do this, especially towards someone, you would show that you thought was honorable. It was normal when you would walk in, because they wore sandals in a dusty culture. If you've ever been into a culture that doesn't have a good sewage system, you would understand that sewage would find its way on the street, that things like that would be all over. Animals, you're using horses all the time. Go to parades today. What do they have? They have a bag behind the horse. Why? All right? Imagine a culture that that's not taking place, and you're walking in those streets, and your feet would be dirty. And so you would bring someone in, and you would have the servant, the lowest servant of all, come and wash their feet to clean them off. That was a normal etiquette that would be especially something you would do for someone who is honorable. It would be normal to greet somebody with a kiss in that culture. You know, every youth group's favorite, you know, teen group's favorite verse, greet one another with a holy kiss. At least I went through youth group. I know we joked about that. But that was normal. If you go to my family today in New England, first time my wife met my family, my aunts kissed both her cheeks. My grandma kissed both her cheeks. She was understood you kissed each other's cheeks. She's like, that's weird. I'm like, that's normal. That's how you say hi. That's how you greet people, right? It was normal to kiss on the cheek when you would greet people. And he doesn't do that. And then in special cases, somebody that you really felt was honorable, if you look at the culture of that time, if you really valued someone and considered them worthy of honor and deemed important, you'd get some cheap oil and you'd anoint their head. That's how you show deference to someone that you thought was worthy of it. And of course, this man, Simon, doesn't do that with Jesus. Of course, Simon thought he must have maybe been a prophet to say what he said. He did think of him as a teacher, which means he should have showed some honor to him, but he showed no honor to Jesus. That's the point. Completely unlike the woman, the sinner. She not only did each of these things, as Jesus points out, she did it in the most humble way possible. She washes Jesus' feet with her hair. She doesn't kiss his cheek, she kisses his feet. And she uses valuable alabaster ointment, like perfume, rather than cheap oil, to anoint not his head, but his feet. She showed great honor to Jesus, unlike this self-righteous Simon. And here's the point that Jesus makes in all of this, verse 47. Here's why he brings this out. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Despite being so sinful to the point that everybody in town knew about it, her many sins have been forgiven. And we realize that when we meet her in verse 38, weeping, as she's fitting the very type of person that Jesus has preached about in chapter 6 and verse 21, when he says, blessed are you who weep now. She is the weeping one. And her weeping is a mixture, and I would argue, of great sorrow over her sin and joy over her Savior. This complicated type of weeping that she's having before Jesus. And how do we know that she has been forgiven of her sins? In verse 47, she loved much. Now, this is not just a generic love, but notice, a love for Christ. Both of them are being compared to how they handle Jesus. And she showed her love for Jesus by the value and honor that she put on Jesus. All she did revealed this. She humbled herself before Jesus, willingly washing his feet with her own hair. And tears, showing she loved him. She showed love for him by honoring him and kissing his feet and anointing his feet with expensive perfume. These actions revealed that she loved Jesus. Now, on the flip side, Simon's inaction showed how much he lacked value and honor for Christ. He obviously didn't think much of Christ because he didn't think he needed much forgiveness. And therefore, he didn't value the one who forgives, Jesus Christ. Now, if what Jesus is saying is accurate, which I think it is, then this woman, by the time she shows up, must have experienced the forgiveness of sins already. Because the evidence of forgiveness was the love she had for Jesus. That's the point he's making. So then why does Jesus say what he does in verse 48? And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Remember, what is the Pharisee's impression of this woman when she walks in? She's a sinner. She's known in town as a sinner. So when she enters the scene and is wiping and weeping and wiping Jesus' feet, well, you know what the people thought because you know what Simon thought. They didn't think of her as a forgiven person, but only a sinner. So Jesus, in verse 48, makes this declaration to make it clear with all who are around that she is forgiven. She's no longer to be regarded through the lens of her sin anymore. Now, of course, verse 49, those who were with there, probably other Pharisees, those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? How could he be the one declaring that she's forgiven? It's a similar reaction that we have in chapter 5 when Jesus does the same thing with a lame man. They can't believe who he is. And of course, we know who he is. We've seen who he is. We're understanding as we get through the book of Luke who this guy is and how he came to save. And so then in verse 50, he said to the woman some of the most gracious words, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Be whole. You're now not only been restored to the Savior, but because I've declared this and they understand, you should be restored to your community as well. You're forgiven. Go in peace. He reassures her of her forgiveness because she's believed in Jesus, and therefore she's found forgiveness in Jesus, and so she can go in peace, no longer identified by her sin, but what the Savior has done for her. Of course, Jesus reaffirms that if she truly believes, then she's forgiven, and we can have that same assurance if we believe. It's an amazing story of compassion, isn't it? It's an amazing story of who the Lord is. But as we close up this message, it was like, there's so much here to preach. There's so many great nuggets of truth. I just want to pull out two truths that are embedded in this. The first one is this. Be reminded of this morning, that no sin is beyond forgiveness. That no sin is beyond forgiveness. This woman was considered a sinner by the whole town. I'm sure wherever town you live, you probably could think of a few. Everybody knew she was a sinner. She was renowned for her level of sin. In other words, when they thought of her, guess what they thought of? Not a person. Not her hair color, I'm guessing. But that she was known for this. She was a terrible, terrible sinner. But the greatness of her sin could not outshine the greatness of the mercy and grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And of course, that's the Apostle Paul who said this, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I, the Apostle Paul, is saying, I am the foremost, a former blasphemer and persecutor of Christians. Somebody, if we're reading the New Testament correctly, probably smiled when Christians were killed. Could you think of a greater sinner? Listen, no sin you have ever committed is beyond the forgiveness of God. None. His grace is greater than all our sins. His grace is greater. And when this woman understood her sin and wept over it and came to the one person who could forgive it, what do we find Jesus doing? Forgiving of her sin. You may be embarrassed, you may be ashamed at your sin, but no matter the sin, no matter how horrible, I can tell you this, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he cleanses you, he changes you, he changes your identity. This woman's no longer to be called a sinner. No, she is now saved. She is now changed, and he will forgive you. You don't contaminate him, he cleanses you, and he changes you, and he'll make you new. He lovingly and willingly forgave her because she put, as we see in verse 50, her faith in him. And so today, Jesus is still the same. No matter how great your sin, if you take it to Jesus in humble submission to him, seeking salvation that only comes from him, he will forgive, he will save. That's who he is. It doesn't matter who you are. And there's nothing like it. He completely changes you. Just this past week, weeks are so long. Anyways, sometime recently, my wife and I were talking with a friend of hers, and it was clear that this person had come to saving faith. And when someone saves someone, he changes. She was different, completely different. We had no idea until that night. I was going to be there to answer hard questions, and I realized I don't have to answer. She knows this stuff. God had changed her and saved her. And he can do that to each of us. The second truth I want to pull out is this. Recognition of one's sin fuels one's love for Christ. Recognition of one's sin fuels one's love for Christ. In a sense, that's really the whole point of the story. This woman loved much because she was forgiven much. It was the forgiveness of her sin, don't miss it, that fueled her love for Christ. And the same is true even for you and I, even who have maybe already made professions of faith. When we downplay our sin, listen, if you downplay your sin, don't be shocked that you fail to love Christ as you ought. You won't. When you downplay who you are, don't be shocked that Christ doesn't seem so valuable to you. Your love for Christ wanes. If you go back to the illustration we started this whole sermon off with, it's as we grow in our understanding of just the depths of our sin that you will grow in your greatness and appreciation for who Christ really is. We see just how much it is that Christ really accomplished on the cross, and that's just for my sins. This is how much he did. But when we downplay our sins and if we don't confess our sins, if we don't deal with our sins, of course Christ isn't going to be held high in our hearts, because what has he done? He saved a pretty good person. If we pretend that we're better than we are, we're not admitting our sins to the Lord and thinking just how much sin really permeates us, then we're not going to grow in our love for Christ. That's just the reality. That's what this story is trying to show us. If you struggle to love Christ, you're probably struggling to think about how bad of a sin. You're not thinking about how bad your sin is. You're downplaying it. You're ignoring it. I know, because I do it. What's amazing to me, okay, I'm going to say it, is that we're a church, right? We're a church. And most of you, especially those of you that are very consistent, by your consistently coming to church, you're telling me, I know I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And he did this for me. But somehow, when we get to church, we all pretend that that's not true. We all play the game. Now, of course, you're not going to, nobody can handle you wearing your real emotions every Sunday, okay? We know who you are, we avoid you. But people in this place ought to know you, because they ought to not be shocked by the fact that you are still growing in your sanctification. And yet we come to this place, church, and when we meet with each other, we pretend we aren't. We pretend we aren't. And so we don't have people praying for us effectively. We're always praying for Aunt Louise with cancer. Pray for her. But we don't have people praying effectively for us, because people don't know what we need help with. People don't know what Jesus is trying to change us from and redeeming us from, because we're afraid to share what we struggle with. So we go through Monday through Saturday feeling defeated, definitely don't feel like we love Christ. And we show up Sunday with this false smile and mustering enough strength just to pretend to get us back to Monday. That's what the church does. I've lived it. I know. So if it resonates a little bit with you, it's because I know. And guess what we have in common? Not much, but we're human. Right? But this is the church. This is a place for sinners to meet the face of Jesus, to grow in our love for Jesus, and to let him work within our hearts what he's trying to do and what he's trying to really help us with. But of course, we're not going to value Christ when we have to pretend all the time. We go home, and Monday through Saturday is terrible for our marriage, terrible at work. We try to control everybody. We try to do this and that, and we're sick of our, and we don't have, come on. We are in this together to speak truth to one another out of love. Why? So that we grow together. That's what this place ought to be. So don't, I'll tell you. Like, you want to know what I struggle with, I'll be happy to tell you. Most of you already know. Most of you know where my temptations are. Why? You know what's great about that? That means you're praying for me. That's what we need in this church. We need one another praying for one another. But if we need, I tell you what, I mean, sin is very fiber of our being. If we understand how much it is in us, then we get blown away when we think about who Christ is and that Christ would even save us to begin with. And not only that, he stays with us and forgives us. And he knew when he forgave us what we would do 10 years later when we said we knew him. And you see, the cross just gets bigger and bigger in the value. That's because in verse 47, when we recognize our sins are many, and that we've been forgiven, how could we not love Christ? How could we not love Christ?
So if we want to be a church that loves Christ, we can't be a church that just plays the game. And a lot of churches do. That just coasts and downplays our sin. Our sin matters, and it's massive, but what is greater than our sin and more massive than the depth of our sin is the depth of God's mercy and that he forgives us of all sin and removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. So ironically, it was the sinful woman who comes into this picture who left a saint in the passage, and the self-righteous Simon, whom we hear nothing about the rest of the passage, probably stayed in his sins with a little chip on his shoulder. What an amazing Jesus we serve, huh? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about all the love of Christ, Lord, that you have poured out and how you show it. Lord, may we be a people who grow in our depth of understanding of our sin, not to wallow in it, not to discourage us, but to be encouraged by the great depth and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we come weeping before you and kissing your feet and honoring you, Lord, you turn and say, you're my child, you're forgiven. What an amazing God we serve. May that drive us today to love you and to love others, to be here for one another as you continue to redeem us, not only from the penalty of our sins, but the power of sin in our life as you continue to shape and mold us and use the things in our life to help change us into what you've ordained us to be, conformed to the image of your Son. Because we know that all things work together for good for them who love God. Why? Because what's good is our sanctification, and you are using all things for our good, to make us more like Christ, so that we value the Savior more. Lord, may we value you more today and tomorrow and the next month and year and years to come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our last song, Oh, the